So many people said happy birthday before we started that. Was it?
There's an older guy in the back this week who had a birthday too.
I'm sorry. I'm sorry, Owen, I didn't pay attention to your birthday this coming week. I thought the world stopped with my birthday today, like, you know, nothing else mattered, but I am sorry. Revelation chapter 13, we meet as if we haven't before now, the beast from the sea. Before we start and before we go on by it too far, I want to recognize that these two chapters, 12 and 13, we covered 12 last week, 13, half of it this week, and more next, Lord willing. We meet three agents of the apocalypse. And what these amount to are Satan and two accomplices, the beast out of the sea, and first, I had to look to see now which one's first, and the beast from the earth, secondly, or thirdly, after the dragon. That's Satan, two accomplices. What it all is saying is it is all counterfeit in the sense of an unholy trinity that apes the, and is counterfeit to the true trinity. That's Satan's strategy, okay? We're given detail here. It can look like sort of scary language and this and that, but not any worse than we see or something with a whole lot of drama these days in a whole lot of ways, shapes, and forms. And a beast from the sea is basically more so counterfeit Jesus Christ, and the beast out of the earth coming next, also called the false prophet, is intended to, in a matter of saying it, counterfeit the Holy Spirit. So if you have those things in mind when you look at some of these details, and there's plenty here, and are we going to explain every detail? No. But we get that general picture and then fine-tune some of the details by plugging in things with that general pattern, and a lot of things really do come together, and I do leave something for you to do for those of you who are interested in looking further into it. Instead of spelling it out and dotting every I, which I couldn't do anyway, and get it all right, but instead of doing that and saving you looking into the word for yourself, for those that are interested in the going further, there's something left for you to search out and study and meditate on. So anyway, chapter 13, verse 1. I stood on the sand of the sea, which to me means, of course, seashore. Your translation may say that. I stood on the seashore and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea. This is after the appearance in chapter 12 of the dragon, Satan himself. And here I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and on his horns ten crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name on the heads. Now, verse 2, the beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear. His mouth was like the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him his power. That's the dragon, Satan, from the previous chapter. We got an introduction to him, at least in the drama of John. Been introduced to him in a lot of other ways for a long time back in history, including at the very beginning. The dragon then presented himself as a very extremely beautiful creature. Now he's the dragon in chapter 12, and he's the one who gives this power to this beast in chapter 13, his power, his throne, great authority. And I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world marveled and followed the beast. So they worshiped the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him?" I'm not going to go further before I do this, and that's back up to this. Back up to chapter 13, verse 2, verse 2 of chapter 13. "Now the beast I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear, his mouth like the mouth of a lion." Again, my intention is not to explain all that, but my intention is to do this. Back up to Daniel chapter 7, centuries earlier. Way back to Daniel in the Old Testament, and read this. I do that to say this. Scripture interprets scripture. Okay, but also the fact that when God is sharing these things, it's not like, let's see, I dreamed this up lately, so now I'll put it out to you like this, because I want to reveal, because I want to make known, because I want to share visions that will tell you what I have in mind, number one, and that I have it all in hand, number two. But when we go back to Daniel chapter 7, we read this. I'm starting at verse 2. And Daniel speaking, saying, "I saw," that's what we're reading from John. Two little words, "I saw." Daniel, centuries earlier, John, now, here, and what they've seen, they make known to us. And it was shared in our scripture passage from Colossians that says, you know, the Lord is more and more, this is becoming more and more clear, some of these things, as time goes on, and quite a bit of time has gone on since John wrote and saw, and quite a bit of time went on after John saw, or Daniel saw, and John knew of that. Now, he sees it for himself is another way of saying it, but listen, Daniel spoke. Daniel now. How many centuries earlier? I should have checked the time closer. I can't answer that right now. But a long while before, God's had the same thing in mind all along. Which means that if we back up that far, even to Daniel, and come down to John, and us in our time back up to John, and find that just as much is in God's mind to do now in this era that it was and held true from Daniel to John, then it's all going to be as he said, because John's saying, he's seeing what John saw, Daniel saw, excuse me. I'll read it anyway. Daniel spoke, saying, "I saw in my vision by night, behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea, and four great beasts," not one, with these other characteristics he's sharing today, John, "four great beasts came up from the sea, each different from the other. The first was like what? A lion." Whoa. Isn't that the beast that is in John's picture? "And I watched till its wings were plucked off," and so on and so on. "And suddenly another beast, a second one, like what?" Is that creature in John's vision? Go back and read it again. I read it. Now we can review it and say, a leopard and a lion and a bear appeared in John's vision, and what we have in Daniel's vision is a leopard, a lion, and a bear. One thing, God's consistent. After I looked in verse 6, and Daniel, another like a leopard, which had on its back four wings of a bird, and so on and so on. After this, verse 7, "I saw in the night visions." Now, one time, you know, right there too, it's also said, Daniel says, "I saw," then he says, "I watched," then he says, "I looked," and now he says, "I saw," all repeated in four verses here. And he says, "A fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong, huge iron teeth, devouring, breaking in pieces, trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the beasts before it, the lion and the bear and the leopard. And it had," guess what? What's it had? 10 horns. Is that what John saw? Yeah. So you're driving the point pretty hard. The point needs to be really clear that one interprets the other and the other interprets the one, and we get understanding from here that basically Daniel was saying back centuries before, here's in a sense a precursor or a prelude or a preface to what John's going to later make known, and all of them from God and entirely consistent one with another. A fourth beast, dreadful, is different from the others, 10 horns. And there was, Daniel says, I was considering the horns, and lo and behold, there was another horn, a little one, coming up among them, before whom three of the first horns were plucked out by the roots, and there in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking pompous words. Let's read further here in Daniel and listen for that, what I just read from Daniel. Let's read further in John, excuse me. And verse 5, he was given a mouth, this beast out of the sea, had features like a lion, a leopard, and a bear, as did Daniel's critter. And he was given authority to continue for 42 months. There's that, in a sense, we saw it last week in last chapter, but it appears many times. 42 months, 3.5 days, 3.5 years, 1,000 and so many days. I don't remember the number right now. You can see that there in chapter 12. But it's a time which basically says something loud and clear. Here's this block of time, 42 months. Trust me, it's a limited time. The writer telling us that. The revealer telling us that. Trust me, it's a limited time. It's a time of tribulation. It's a time of tribulation like the world has never known or experienced. But it is limited. God will get his purposes covered in that brief time, that length of time. Brief time in connection with all the history of the world and all the entire history of the entire universe. Very, very brief spot of time. Great suffering, great turmoil, great trial, great tribulation, but for a limited time, God unleash all of that, or God, I didn't say it right, God allow the enemy to unleash, give me all you got, because you only got that much time. That's speaking that loud and clear. However scary all this may look, and however awful, there's a time limit on it, and it's just in its place. He opened his mouth, verse 6, in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name, to blaspheme his tabernacle, to blaspheme those who dwell in heaven. It was granted him permission, in a sense, to make war with the saints and to overcome them for a brief time. And they won't suffer anything of a loss. Physically, yes, but not in an eternal spiritual perspective, not one lick. The rest of the message is very clear on that. It was granted him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. The authority was given him over every tribe and tongue and nation. All who dwell on the earth will worship him, whose names have not been written in the book of the life of the Lamb, in the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundations of the world. All who dwell on the earth will worship him, except for those whose names are written in the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. Boy, now, we heard that over and over again. Repeat 7 times, 7 cycles of it, 7 churches, back in earlier chapters of Revelation, where the message was going to the churches. And the saying was there, and not only there, a couple of other places, but not quite as common and prominent as there and whatever, but still the message, if you have an ear, if you're a believer and you love the Lord Jesus Christ, if you are infilled with the Holy Spirit, you have an ear to listen to the spiritual matters. People without those characteristics cannot do. If you do have that ear, tuned in to God, His word, His vision, His will, His way. Let him who has that ear, let him hear. He who leads into captivity, verse 10, shall go into captivity. He who kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. We leave off there, because the next thing that happens, the beast rises from the earth. In Jewish literature of this nature, and therefore in Christian literature, likewise, of this nature, something of whatever, the sea and the waters and the ocean, all evil in a matter of speaking, as far as beasts and such like are contained there. I guess not entirely unrelated to the supposed Loch Ness, is that the way you say it, monster of the sea? Whether he's this evil or not, or something related to a dragon, dinosaur, whatever sort of thing, it's almost illustrative or representative of the fact that that evil is contained within the sea, us, the dark waters, the great, great depths beyond our comprehension, total lightlessness. We can't fathom even the darkness. We can't fathom the depths. And so, and all that mystery and all that darkness, and basically used to represent evil. In Jewish, again, this style of writing, apocalyptic. Apocalypse, that's what the Revelation is known. Well, anyway, that's a beast coming out of the sea. And to sum it up briefly, please understand that the beast out of the sea represents political opposition to Christ, and God, the kingdom, and anything and everything they're doing in the end times. And you know what the beast out of the earth represents? You'll see it in this story even today, but yet come to more of it. I always say, Lord willing, in spite of joking about it, he does get to rapture us before next Sunday. But you know what that beast out of the earth represents? Religion. And all that goes down in the name of religion to oppose everything God, everything of the kingdom, everything Christ, everything Holy Spirit, everything scriptural. So we have a political accomplice to the dragon, and we have a spiritual, in a sense of speaking it, although all of it is spiritual, but a religious one, accomplice to the dragon, Satan. And he'll use anything and everything he can get his claws into on the face of this earth to join him in his warfare, in his opposition to everything good, to everything godly, to everything of God. And if we stop right there, maybe we don't have every application for every single point or detail, but overall, that's the story being told. Now listen to it told this way. Christopher's stunning success. This is Judas Christopher. Every time we've met him in this dramatization of Tom Williams's appearing in the Agents of the Apocalypse book written by John MacArthur. Judas Christopher always is basically the physical human being representation of the Antichrist. More needs to be said on that in terms of the fact, well, that there's been more than per se, there's been antichrists on down through the ages, always. But there is going to come an antichrist, capital A, like has never was. And that's represented in this story in these chapters by the name, a fellow by the name, a fictional character by the name of Judas Christopher. But anyway, Christopher's stunning success soon won him a widespread following. Not long afterward, he accused the prime minister of incompetency and hinted at an illicit affair and this and that and blah, blah, but it was only a matter of time before the prime minister's government fell and Parliament elected Christopher, Judas Christopher, prime minister by a landslide. This is in the context of, you know, Great Britain, as well as in the context, Great Britain in the context of the powerful 10-nation European Union. Morris said on that. A few days after his election, Judas Christopher addressed the nation from his office at number 10 Downing Street, offering bold, unprecedented solutions to the severe inflation. Let me be clear, let us understand that there's a lot of tactics and strategies and whatever that the Antichrist uses, but chiefly economic and financial, sort of like depression and such like. And Judas Christopher comes along with answers. The Antichrist comes along with answers that relate to the solving of all the economic woes of not any one given nation, but the entire world of that time and era and drama. Now, sure enough, Prime Minister's Minister Christopher's policies turned the country's economy around, solidifying his position as Britain's savior. But everything came crashing down when, in an instant, so this precedes what I'm going to say now, obviously, about, in this case, I'll let it tell itself, but whatever, the rapture. Everything came crashing down when, in an instant, millions of people around the globe disappeared. The cars they'd been driving collided with other vehicles who still had drivers in them or spun off the road. Pilots vanished and their planes crashed, resulting in thousands of fatalities. Assembly lines clogged when factory machines were left unmanned, and two nuclear power plants exploded when operators vanished. Further chaos ensued. We're talking about retailers, manufacturers, law enforcement officers, government agencies being paralyzed with one-third of their employees missing. Hospital and nursing home patients died for lack of services and medical assistance. Obviously, that can only happen to those left behind. If you're going with him, you don't have to worry about any of this. And if they were left behind, there's a reason for being left behind, and the Bible is clear about that. Hospital, nursing home patients, and so on. Without delivery personnel, store shelves were bare. Crime became rampant as starving people took matters into their own hands. What are we saying? The remaining citizens soon realized that it was only the Christians who had disappeared, only the believers who had disappeared. Only those who loved the Lord, filled with the Spirit, lived his word, disappeared. This is terrible, Christopher's aide lamented. No sooner do you solve one catastrophe than another piles on top of it. No, it's an opportunity, Christopher almost sounded excited. We must never let a crisis go to waste. Get me on TV immediately. That evening, he outlined his solution to all of Britain. On the heels of the mass disappearance, which we know as the rapture, Israel was threatened by surrounding Islamic nations. With the Western nations in turmoil, most people assumed no one would come to Israel's defense. A major Middle Eastern war seemed inevitable, and pundits were convinced that Israel would not survive. Prime Minister Christopher called a meeting of his cabinet. We cannot allow the Middle East powder keg to explode. This war is sure to spread to other nations and unravel our success. The Jewish problem has plagued the earth since 1948, and you know that every time we mention that date, we're going back to the time when Israel was recognized as a nation for the first time since being busted up long, long time before that. And every American president since 1948 has tried to resolve it. It's time to defuse this volatile nation once and for all. Christopher flew to Jerusalem. And after conferences with both Israel and the surrounding Muslim countries, he announced a successful negotiation of a 7-year peace treaty guaranteeing protection to the Jews. Doesn't that make a nice story? He's not just telling a nice story. These facts are from the Bible, and he's in a sense, fictionalizing them in a way of saying it and presenting them and dramatizing it, but the information is from the Bible. There was much speculation about the secret deal he had arranged to pacify the Islamic states. During a lull in the negotiations, One TV newsman's mic caught Christopher saying privately to the Palestinian leader, just sit tight for 3 years or so. Just making that up, it's in the Bible. Just sit tight for 3 years or so, and that's related to the 3.5 years, 42 months thing of the tribulation, whatever. Just sit tight for 3 years and I'll see that you get your wish. Christopher's security agents immediately seized that reporter and confiscated his recording device, and he was never seen again. Overnight, Judas Christopher became a hero to the Israelis. He solidified that position by declaring support for the rebuilding of the Jewish temple near the site of the recently destroyed Dome of the Rock. An astounded world lavished praise on him for yet another spectacular success. This Antichrist had a part in the support for the rebuilding of the temple. But watch out. As a result of the treaty, the Jews immediately diverted defense funds toward the reconstruction of a temple that would eclipse the glory of Solomon's temple until we know that was a glorious structure. In less than 4 years, they completed the masterpiece and restored the ancient Jewish worship practices. 4 months after construction was complete, a fellow by the name of Clive Nelson, head of Britain's Secret Intelligence Service, sat across the desk from Judas Christopher. He knows now he's been had. As you know, Mr. Prime Minister, for some time now, we have been monitoring a buildup of troops and weapons in both Russia and Egypt. We've just learned that these nations intend to invade Israel within the month. Are other nations involved? Christopher asked. Yes, Syria, Ethiopia, and Libya will join Egypt from the south, and several allies will join Russia from the north. Israel has relaxed its military diligence since the treaty, and these nations are taking advantage of it. Does Israel know of this? Yes, we have informed them so they can prepare. You should have consulted me first. Christopher slammed his fist on the table. I have no intention of honoring that treaty. It served my purpose at the time. But I will not risk my influence in the West in a war that offers us no advantage. In fact, keeping out of this war will play into our hands. I am very sorry, his aide said. I had no idea. Which is exactly why you must always check with me before you release information to other countries. Let the Russians and Muslims destroy Israel. It'll save the trouble, me, the trouble of peeling that, these are his words, scab from the earth. As predicted, Russian and Muslim armies soon invaded Israel. They marched toward Jerusalem, prepared to crush the city. But before they could accomplish their goal, a massive earthquake struck. Sulfuric fires and boulder-sized hailstones rained down, decimating the invading troops. The troops who survived, blinded by the billowing smoke and dust, began firing on each other until only a straggling remnant was left standing. The moment the battle ended, Israel, though severely ravaged, was saved. I read the wrong line, Judas Christopher wasted no time. The moment the battle ended, he marched into Libya, Ethiopia, and Egypt, three nations whose armies had been decimated on the pretense of punishing them for violating their 7-year treaty. While he was still in North Africa, the Secret Intelligence Service informed him that the Israelis, angered by his failure to defend them, were rising up in insurrection. Christopher immediately turned his armies northward and made a move that caught the world by surprise. He marched into Israel and put down the uprising, torturing and killing thousands of Jews. We could go back in history. I'm going to make a little detour here and diversion from this and go back in history to the time when the Greeks were, in a sense, in power before the four world empires, and it came down to Rome. Greece was ahead of them. During that time, we've mentioned this name over and over and over again. It sounds like a strange name. I think we let it ricochet off our eardrums and not really take it in. Antiochus, which isn't as strange as it might sound. We have place names in the New Testament. Antioch. And Antiochus, Epiphanes. And you know what an epiphany is, don't you? The name isn't all that foreign in a way of saying it. If we break it down, you get an epiphany. I had an epiphany. I had this sort of like vision or experience with God. And epiphany is one name for Christmas. The Amish call Christmas basically epiphany, or the visit of the wise men. An epiphany, a revelation, experience, whatever. Antiochus Epiphanes, anyway. And he was, for his time and era, before even the Romans came to power, he was the Antichrist who did extensive damage to the Jewish nation and people and temple in his time and era. And so when we see that, it's still looking back in terms of a time when God gave, I'm going to say, pictures earlier on down through history, saying on all the way through, this remains consistent, that the enemy will fight his battle in this way, in this warfare that comes from the time of the Garden of Eden until the new garden is established, the new garden world, as is told about at the end of the book we're studying here. It all fits, it all flows. And even backing up to this Antichrist who did more damage up till then than would take place ever in the world other than what is now happening in the name of this Judas Christopher and coming in the end times. Antichrist. Time and damage. It's there in the Bible. Well, the day after the battle, the Israeli prime minister stood stiffly before Christopher, refusing the offered seat at the negotiating table, again, knowing that the Jews had been, the Bible tells it, that they're going to place their faith in this Antichrist. He's going to hang him out to dry, big way, and it's happening. You've defeated us through betrayal. Please state your terms. He made no attempt to hide the contempt in his voice. My terms, Christopher replied, I offer no terms, but total surrender. I intend to rule you with a rod of iron, you troublesome Jews that I made a treaty with. We'll never again contaminate the world with your arrogance or flaunt your claim to be God's chosen people. My troops will occupy your nation and you will concede all power to me. And that's the outcome of that. But Christopher returned to England, leaving the people of Israel angry but firmly in his grip. Prime Minister Christopher sat staring unseeingly into the blazing fireplace. He rested his chin on his hands, pondering his next move. Slowly the room darkened until the flames, flickering like the tongues of serpents, were the only source of light. The blaze shot higher, and soon Judas Christopher could make out an image within it, a vague but undeniable form of a man towering over him like a smoldering Goliath. The form and face were as beautiful as an angel, but its features were twisted with agony. Christopher broke into a cold sweat. I know what you want, Judas Christopher. The voice spoke deep and low. What does it make you think of except Christmas story, Christmas carol? And what's his name speaking to Scrooge or the spirit being? But the voice spoke deep and low. You want power, more and more power, until you rule all the civilized nations of the world. And he said, and I can give it to you. Who are you? Why are you offering this to me? Christopher's voice quaked. I am the true prince of this world. Remember, he said the same to the Lord Jesus Christ in his temptations, and we say it every time we say that. The Lord didn't deny. Yes, for the time being, you are the prince of this world. But that's not the end of the story. Anyway, all the kingdoms of the earth are mine, unwittingly forfeited to me by your parents, meaning in the Garden of Eden. You have long been my faithful servant, though you did not know it was I whom you served. What I now hold out to you, I have offered to only one other in the history of this planet. That's with a capital O. Now you know who. He refused, and he paid the price for refusing. But you can succeed where he failed. And Judas Christopher says, I know who you are talking about. Yes, you made him pay the price. But they say he was resurrected. And just as his master resurrected him, I can resurrect you. How can you promise that? Christopher's fear refused to subside, and yet a craving welled up in his heart. I can assure you, because I will be with you, indeed. I will be in you. Acknowledge me as your Lord. And I will fill your entire being with myself, and I will be yours, and you will be mine. A question could come up right now, and I'm raising it, not out of here. Where are you getting all this stuff? We just read it in Revelation chapter 13, verses 1 to 10, and saying that the dragon from chapter 12 is the driving force behind the beast out of the sea. And saying it and repeating it in chapter 13 to say the beast out of the sea gets his power and authority from the dragon, which are all images and pictures of this unholy Trinity. In a way, it's that simple. In another way, it's not that simple. But in a way, it's that simple. All right, I can assure you, because I will be with you. I will be in you. Acknowledge me as your Lord, and not with a capital L here. And I'll fill your entire being with myself. I'll be yours. You will be mine. I accept. The words came quite fervently. The choice came easily. To refuse to the one desire of his heart would be unthinkable. It is done, the presence said. Within moments, the flame subsided, the darkness lifted. Christopher found himself all alone once more. Now, when the European nations held their next annual Congress, Christopher was the keynote speaker. His speech was magnificent, and the delegates responded with a standing ovation. We've seen a lot of the same patterns and actions and so on. Adolf Hitler and many other people like that who were used predominantly and totally by none other than this presence and being driving now the Antichrist, whether his name is Judas Christopher or whatever it may actually prove out to be, but a real human being. There have been many Antichrists. His speech was magnificent. When the adulation subsided, the public renewed his commitment to the well-being and protection of Europe, calling for the European Union to emerge as one united power and expand their armed forces to ensure mutual prosperity and security. Again, I interject something. Do we have any idea how much? The thing about the, what's the cute word they got for it about Britain withdrawing from the European Union? Thank you. It was in the news. It's in the news, people. Within the last 2 weeks. Three. I'll say no more right now about that and what applications there might be to this actual drama as actually playing out under our noses. At that moment, six rapid rifle shots rang out. Christopher's head jerked backward, and then he fell to the ground. Sirens blared, and in moments, medics were rushing him to the nearest hospital. A half hour later, BBC, or British Broadcasting Corporation, reporter Alison Lancaster addressed a worldwide TV audience and said, quote, according to doctors attending Judas Christopher, he has sustained a mortal wound recovery is impossible. But a little after 5 o'clock, the Prime Minister opened his eyes, got out of his bed, and walked out of the hospital of his own accord. If you think this, in a sense, fictional writer is drumming this up because it looks good in his dramatization story, and so on, and then maybe ask, where in the world is he getting that? Finish reading chapter 13. And also go back to what we already read this morning in Daniel to say that this figure that would basically be, in a sense, gunned down, in a sense, crucified, will pull a counterfeit thing which apes what happened with Jesus Christ coming back to life, and it's in chapter 13. It's nobody else's dreams or baloney. It's said that that would happen. It's prophesied. It's revealed that way. And he's writing about it now in this fashion. That's where it's coming from. The Congress of the European Union was still in session, and the day after Christopher's recovery, the leaders of the member nations met in secret. They forged a single dominion divided into 10 provinces and nominated Judas Christopher. It's almost tempting, see, to take that counterfeit name there, something that, again, is supposed to be Judas, Jesus. And ironically, Jesus' betrayer, Judas. That's not a mistake. Christopher. Now president-elect of the powerful 10-nation empire of Europe, returned to his London office and called Archbishop Damon Detherell. I'll tell you now what's going to appear here. He's already doing this. If you turn to the last half of chapter 13 in Revelation, you're going to come to, as I've already said, the beast from the earth. And in this case, the fictional name, just like Judas Christopher for Antichrist, being given to this beast from the earth, and we'll see more of him, hear more from him next week, Lord willing. Damon Detherell is his name, fictitional. But all the names are conjured up in a way and constructed and manufactured in a way to, you know, and basically I can't help but see death roll in there. What else? But a high-ranking church leader who was widely known for his work to unite all the world's religions. Book of Revelation. Christopher got right to the point. We have before us a golden opportunity. The time is now. With your widespread religious influence and my political skills, we can work together. Let me back up. With your widespread religious influence, one beast, and my political skills, the other beast, the two of Revelation 13, we can work together to accomplish great things. And what does Detherell say except, I'm interested? The natural disasters over the past few years, the earthquakes, floods, the famines, the volcanic eruptions, the sulfuric rains, the hailstones, the meteor strikes, not to mention the disappearance of Christians. By the way, we mentioned those other disasters. Have we not met all those in Revelation already? God's made it known. God's revealed. He wants us to know. The seven seals, the seven trumpets. It's all there. Earthquakes, floods, famines, volcanoes, hailstones, meteor strikes, whatever. Western has shaken Western confidence in materialism and spurred people to reconsider religion. People are now wondering whether there's some kind of spiritual influence that could be the cause of these. I just say, without it coming out of here, anytime here, at this time, in our time, right now, this hour, and in all down through here, turning to religion is not the same as turning to God, turning to Christ. Don't make them synonymous. Jesus Christ came and took on religion in order to show, that's what his whole life was about, in order to show true dependence on and faith in God. People need a worldwide government, and I can provide it. They're also ready for a worldwide religion. beast number two. We'll see more, and you can provide that. Their need for gods to assuage their fear gives us a perfect opportunity to combine our efforts. Together we can create an irresistible force by which we can unite all people to the world as one. But this one world religion will never, never, never reach any more than the Tower of Babel did, religion. Nothing stood in Deathrow's way. Damon Deathrow, beast number two, accomplice. He was now in the clutches of Judas Christopher's dark master. The dark master driving Judas Christopher, who is driving Damon Deathrow. In the coming weeks, the Archbishop formulated his plans, which were designed to ultimately redirect the world's worship toward President Christopher. First, the Archbishop built a massive altar in Jerusalem, and like the prophet Elijah of old, he called down fire from heaven to ignite the surface laid upon it. And next he created an enormous statue of Judas Christopher and placed it in the Jewish temple. The same thing happened, people, with Antiochus Epiphanes back a few hundred years before it's happening here. And he called for the image to speak in Christopher's name and demand that all humanity worship him alone. In response to these miracles, countless people around the globe turned to Christopher as their new god. Those who refused to recognize him as God were hunted down and executed. Because the unrelenting disasters, both natural and man-made, had severely weakened every nation, Christopher knew. Judas Christopher, he knew that the time was right to bring the rest of the planet under his control. Christopher's takeover of the Americas was met with even less resistance. The United States, still weak from decades of crushing debt and unsustainable government, actually voted to place itself under Christopher's leadership and impeach its own president. With his worldwide conquest complete, President Christopher called Archbishop Deathrow into his office. All the nations we've taken over are in economic chaos. The world's most pressing needs are for financial stability and food. Go back earlier in Revelation to the seven seals and the seven trumpets. This is another crisis I don't intend to waste. We must exploit the situation to our advantage. When the world realized that Christopher's promises meant nothing, his treaties were worthless, their economic problems were all actually multiplying, talk of rebellion fomented around the globe, several nations began to assemble their armies to move against the dictator. Christopher dismissed the threats as idle talk and turned his attention to a project he had longed to accomplish since he came to power, the complete and total annihilation of the Jewish state, which is the end to which all of these events in our time and hour and day right now are moving. His hatred of the Jews had swollen like a malignant tumor until it consumed his every thought. Believing himself to be invincible, he assembled his massive armies and led them into Israel himself, intending to enjoy firsthand the slaughter of every Jew in the nation. Christopher's forces met the rebel armies on Israel's plain of Megiddo, and blood flowed in torrents as millions of troops perished. It was a battle of unprecedented scope and destruction. He marched a large contingent to Jerusalem. Upon reaching the city, he stood on Mount Olivet, it's scriptural, overlooking the object of his hatred. He delighted in the irony of this mountain, that this mountain was the very place where his master had inflicted unspeakable agony on his archenemy, the devil, in his presence in the Garden of Eden, which is on the Mount of Olives, and from which Jesus ascended. But Christopher raised his hand to signal the attack, and at that moment, a thunderous noise erupted above him, and he looked up to see the cause of it. His day of reckoning was at hand. You think, again, that's all fiction. You ever hear of Armageddon? it's in here. Would you look at this? I'm just going to close with this. The days in which we live are so difficult. K. Arthur. And so full of uncertainty that I want us to be sure we know how we're going to handle them with all they may bring. What can you do when fear strikes? I didn't put this in here. Pamela did. Thank you. First, you need to be still and know that He is God. Rest. Cease striving. Second, as you get still, remember that over and over in the Word, when God tells us to fear not, in the same breath, He also tells us why. He says, I am the Lord, I am with thee, I am thy shield, etc. Third, remember, you are of great value to God. Fear Him alone, reverence Him, believe Him, trust Him. Reverence Him means give Him glory. Don't listen to any other voice or suggestion of condemnation. Whatever has come will ultimately be used to make you more like Jesus. Fourth, when you become still and cease striving, when you realize He is there for you, that He is sufficient, and that you are precious to Him, seek Him. Fifth, as soon as possible, get into the Word of God. I've given you a lot to get into the Word of God with today in just our study and looking at some of these things in just a few verses of Scripture, both from the Old Testament and the New, both from Daniel and John in Revelation. If you don't know where to turn in the Word and God doesn't lay any specific passage in your heart, turn to Psalms. Find refuge in God and His infallible Word. Read until His peace mounts guard around your mind and heart and soul. Would you read this with me, Isaiah 41:10? Would you stand, please, in unison? Together. Hear God say, do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Isaiah 41:10. Shall we close in prayer, Pastor Paul?
Thank you.